I was pretty excited about this Sunday. I've been here for over 4.5 years and I wanted to preach a message on the Song of Solomon that whole time. And I keep getting pushed and duck shoved and hasn't quite happened. So I gave God some instruction. He's a big God. He takes stuff like that. Okay, you know. I gave God some instruction that I feel like the time has arrived. I feel like the time is right. Preach about the Song of Solomon, a love story like no other. And it followed my usual plan of preparation. Monday I'm doing the background reading and I started into those first glorious two chapters and started picking it apart, and God spoke to my heart about something completely aside from what I was preaching on, and then it evaporated. By Tuesday, so many things had happened this week that by Tuesday, the message I got from the Holy Spirit was, I need you to warn my people at Haddon. I need you to warn them. I said, Lord, that's great, but I want to preach on the Song of Solomon. He said, well, there'll be another time. I want to read this scripture to you. There's some interesting expressions in this passage. Paul writes to young Timothy. Timothy's the pastor at Ephesus. Paul had established the church at Ephesus and it was going along very strongly, but of course it had no sooner had that church got up and running and false teachers came in and started to teach error and started to lead the people astray. That's how early in church history it was. Like straight away the devil attacked those churches, and he didn't only attack the church at Ephesus. So Paul writes to young Timothy, and he says in his second letter, he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, Timothy. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering, and doctrine. Doctrine is so important in our church, in our church life, in our church standing, and in governing what we preach. Doctrine is critical. He says, for the time will come, and it has, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. Teachers, comma. It isn't the teachers who've got the itching ears. It's the people in the pew who have the itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word today and are aware, Lord, of doctrinal error and fables and fantasies and nonsense being perpetrated as doctrine. Father, it's a day where we need to stand, and we need to stand firm. And Lord, these three errors that you would have me warn the church about today, Father, let your Holy Spirit fall on this place with a hush. Father, allow your people, I pray, to just be so focused and so attentive that they will be forearmed, Father, when they are confronted with Satan's attacks on the church. Fill me with your Holy Spirit, Father, I pray, and allow this to be a day, Lord, when a watershed day. People look back and realise what's going on all around them. We thank you for what you'll do today, Lord, in Jesus' name. You know, friends, I don't know the year. I can't remember the year, but the two O's somewhere, there was a massive flood. You guys remember the flood? It was a creeping flood. And it literally creeped across Western Victoria. And I'd never heard of a creeping flood before, but I witnessed it firsthand. I was up in Horsham, and the Wimmera River had reached the absolute limits of its banks. And I said to the young chiropractor up there who works in our clinic, I said, let's go down before the clinic gets underway today. Let's go down and watch the Wimmera River, have a look at the Wimmera River. We went down and we stood on the embankment of the Wimmera River, and the water was just right there. And it wasn't doing any of this. It was just sitting there, just slowly moving. And you could see it actually creeping up the bank. We stood there for about 20 minutes. And right behind us was the caravan park. And people were bailing out of that caravan park in a great rate of knots. And we're watching this thing happen, and this thing crept up and crept up and crept up. And slowly it came across the bank and ran down and just crept into the town of Horsham and flooded a third of the city of Horsham. We went back to see patients, and it dawned on me in the course of that morning, if that gets across the road, I'm not going to get out of here. So I said to Dave, you run with the show here, mate. I'm going to get back to Ballarat. Jumped in my car, drove towards the bridge that goes over the Wimmera River there, and the police were out putting out roadblocks. So I pulled up, and in my most charming way, I said to this female police officer, is it unseemly to beg? And she said, you need to go through. I said, I need to get to Ballarat, man. She said, well, you'll be the last one. She said, go on, get going. She said, oh, by the way, she said, the road's flooded all the way down to Ararat. So just watch yourself. And it was. And I drove over that bridge. I drove over the bridge, and I must have wondered what her colleagues must have thought, because there was two police by the bridge, and they're kind of watching. You know, you don't want a police officer to frown at you. It's not a good feeling. And they were both standing there frowning and watching me, and the water was, you know, pretty high up on my car, and, you know, you're not supposed to drive through floods, right? at any rate, I got out and got home. The reason I'm telling you about that flood, that creeping flood, is because there are some so-called doctrines, which are not doctrines at all, but are lies of Satan, which have crept into the church like this creeping flood. And God has instructed me today to warn you. And it's a serious warning, because this stuff is so toxic that by the time it gets into the church and takes a hold, it's too late. And churches become infected with false doctrine. And the outcome of false doctrine, and I've told you this many times before, Satan doesn't come at you like a roaring lion to bump you so hard that you shoot off at a right angle. He doesn't do that. He's much too clever for that. He comes along, and what he wants to do to you is just give you a little tiny gentle shove. Just push you a little bit over here and a little bit more, and by the time you get a mile down, you're a mile out of whack. And that's what happens in local churches. Now, it's happening in our churches. It's happening in evangelical churches that you would call brother and sister churches. So let's look at these three things. Try and concentrate hard. The first one is universalism. Nothing new about it. It's been around since the days of Paul. It's sort of back to front what we're doing here today. Because I don't even like what we're doing here today, to tell you the truth. But I'm being obedient to God. The normal situation we would experience is this. If you want to know what's wrong, if you want to know what's false, if you want to know what's artificial, know the truth.
Yeah.
Line it up against the truth. If it doesn't stand up, kick it out the door, move on. That's the best way to do it. And we've been teaching, and we'll continue to teach and teach systematically, doctrinally, through the scriptures, urging people to read the scriptures every year, just like I've been doing. There's a reason behind all that. It's not some megalomaniac thing that comes out of the pulpit. It's not that at all. It's urging you, and it's encouraging you to become educated in the truth, so that when something that's not true comes along, you recognise it straight away. And this thing has touched our church. In trying to understand universalism, it's so fragmented and it's so all over the place, they don't even know what they believe. But in the end, if we can categorise it into two different things, okay? We can categorise it in two different ways. There's a big group of people who we would call Arian, who will teach that God is one. So far, so good. God is one, and therefore Jesus was created. And the Holy Spirit, listen, the Holy Spirit doesn't exist. That's the Arian view. That's the heretical Arian view of the doctrine of the Trinity. Then there's another group that are Trinitarian. And if you listen to a Trinitarian talking, he believes in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He believes, and listen carefully for the error, listen carefully for the deception. He believes that faith comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, and after that faith comes, you should be baptized. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? You say, well, we've heard that from our pulpit. He also believes that if you don't get saved, that after you die, God will instruct you and then you'll be saved posthumously. You'll be saved after death, guaranteeing that everybody gets saved eventually, either this side of your death or that side of your death. Then that group is split into two because they're fragmented, as I said. And that group that's split into two, they're split between is there a hell or is there not? Now, most universalists will tell you there's no hell. The universalists who tell you there is a hell want to put a time frame on it, just like the Roman Catholic purgatory docket nonsense. And what they'll tell you is, well, when you die, if you haven't trusted Christ as your saviour, yep, sure, you will go to hell. And in hell, God will smack you around a bit. And he'll beat you up the side of the head and he'll instruct you. And when you've suffered enough, he will take you to heaven. Those who don't believe in hell, in point of fact, believe that after you die, you're in soul sleep. A Seventh-day Adventist nonsense. You're in soul sleep. You're just unconscious. You're just, like you ought to be at 3 o'clock in the morning. And when the millennial kingdom begins, you'll be called out of soul sleep. Live in the millennium in your resurrected body and have another opportunity to be saved. This is garbage. This is unadulterated garbage. But it's creeping into our church. Not this church. It's creeping into our churches. Now, friends, when you look at the Psalm of David, the great Psalms of David, in Psalm 23, he says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The staff is a The staff is a rod with a little hook thing on the end of it, and that's for grabbing hold of the sheep by the legs or the neck or whatever, and directing them and keeping them out of trouble. Right? That's the staff. The rod looks very similar, except having a nice big hook on the end of it to grab the sheep with. It's got a club on the end of it, and that's for protecting the sheep. And a wolf comes along. Boom. What I'm using today is both of those things. To start with, I declare to you that universalism, that the idea that there is no hell, the idea that you can get saved the other side of your death, these doctrines that God is one and therefore Jesus is a created being, these doctrines I'm beating on with my rod to death. They will suck the life out of a local church, and I'm not going to let that happen, and God is not going to let that happen to you. But it's happening. It's happening in churches, and in a church that you actually know very well. Not that long ago, the assistant minister went to the elders and said, "I think we should take the cross down from the church because it's offensive to people." Well, let me tell you something, friends. It's offensive to God. Amen? The cross is offensive to God. This is not the great and glorious cross. This is a symbol of shame. And Jesus was nailed to this thing and held out to an open shame, naked, dying on the road to Jericho, from Damascus to Jericho. And he wanted to take the cross down. And creeping into that church was, we don't want to use the terminology sin. We don't want to talk about sin because that offends people. And we don't want to talk about salvation. And you know why? We don't want to talk about salvation because an American fella, would be, wouldn't it, wrote a book. Of course he did. And everybody's bought the book. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Now, my husband will join me in heaven. Even though he's a reprobate and a drunkard and a philanderer, he'll join me in heaven because if he doesn't get saved now, he's going to get saved after he dies. Posthumous salvation. Oh, what a relief. And this thing has crept into the church, and it's filthy, and it's wrong, and it's false doctrine. And it's here. If you read the chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, you'll see the seven churches of the Revelation, and several times John refers to the Nicolaitane. This is the Nicolaitane spirit. Live how you life, live how you like, believe what you want. In the end, God is so loving and he's so kind that he'll receive you into heaven. So do they have a biblical basis for trying to say that there is no hell? Of course not. Doesn't stop them from trying. But let me tell you, there's one other element about this crowd you need to know. And there's a New Age element about this crowd. You know what they say? They say, you are God. And you guys are God. And you're God. And when we take you all together with all the people in the world, we put you all in one spot, that's God. Well, you've only got to ask my wife to know that I'm not God. Not even for 5 minutes. That's the New Age philosophy, the New Age Eastern mystical notion of who God is. If it wasn't so serious, it would be funny. But it's deadly serious. And you know what they base it on? Jesus' statement that the kingdom of heaven is within you. And they take that and they wrench it out of context and they apply it and say, therefore I am God. That's the New Age concept here. In universalism, they say this, and I just need to get this exactly right. There's a Greek phrase, and I want you to listen to it. Now, this is 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. What's your understanding of that? Forever and ever. How long is that? It's infinity, is it not? Goes on to infinity and doesn't have an end. I hated the concept of infinity when I was at school studying physics, and they would talk about infinity. I can't understand infinity. Everything has to have an end to point to it. It started and end. I can't understand that. I don't understand infinity. But apparently it doesn't have an end. So when you get to the end, you're still going because there's no end. You know, you get that? I don't get it either. But that's what it means. Forever and ever, amen. And then in Revelation 5:13, John says, to him that sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honour and glory and dominion forever and ever. How long was that again?
Infinity.
How long longer?
Eternity.
Infinity. It never ends. Are we agreed on that? Well, I want to tell you something. The universalist has agreed on that too. You sit with a universalist and he's going to tell you, yeah, I agree, it goes forever. This is about God, this is about Christ, of course it goes forever. Then he runs into a little problem. In Revelation 19:3, and the second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And in Revelation 20 and verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Same phrase. It is exactly the same Greek phrase. And what's interesting about it is the Greek phrase is aionas ton aionon. Aionon, taken on its own, has a beginning and an end. It's an era. It's an eon. It's an age of time. It has a beginning and an end. But when you put aionos on the front of it, it means forever and ever, and it has no end. And this is how deceptive this thing is. Just listen carefully to what they do in their interpretation of the Bible. They simply say, well, aionon is there, and that has a terminal end, and that's a true statement. But not when it has aionos on the front of it. You see what they do? They're heretics. It's a cult, and it's wrong. Is hell eternal? Yeah, it is. The other thing I want to tell you is that in hell, there is no fire. Well, I'm here to tell you that's true. There is no fire. There's unquenchable fire. Amen? Unquenchable fire. Matthew 3:12 says, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Mark 9:43 says, and if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life crippled than to have your two hands and go into hell, into unquenchable fire. Friends, I don't know of any of my pastor friends across the course of the year who actually derive pleasure preaching on eternal damnation and suffering in the fires of hell. It doesn't produce a great feeling about it. And you know, I stand before you today and I can tell you that I have family members who rejected Christ who are now dead. And I don't let my mind dwell on that. I just can't allow my mind to dwell on that. But as a minister of the gospel, when I go into a hospital and there's somebody lying in that hospital bed and they're close to death and I go there, the one thing that hits my mind is the unquenchable fire that awaits for this person if they don't reach out for Christ. But the cure is there. And so too many times I've sat with people in that situation, hours from dying, preaching the gospel to them, offering them eternal life. And they say, no, thank you. I'll take my chances. That's a sad, sad thing. And you walk out of there with a backside dragon on the ground. I used to go out of there and think, what did I do wrong? It must be my fault. You feel this weight. But friends, if they don't respond to the Holy Spirit, they're not going to respond to anything. These people are perpetrating this false doctrine on the church in this creeping, quiet way with their books and their insidious preaching. These people are causing people to end up in the very place that they say doesn't exist. There is a hell. It's filled with unquenchable fire. People who die outside of Christ will stand before the great white throne judgment of Jesus, Revelation 20, and it says they will be cast into the lake of unquenchable fire and will suffer for eternity for their rejection of Christ. That's the Christian gospel. That is the Christian message. That's what makes it so urgent. The church is not a picnic place. It's not a hamburger club for Sunday morning for people who are weak in the head. The church is a hospital for people to come to who are sick and unwell and in spiritual need. It's a place to come and be brought into the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a place for you as a Christian to come to be instructed and guided and encouraged and made to have confidence in the indwelling Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. And the devil has attacked the church from day one, and he's attacking this church, and he'll continue to attack the church, and we need to continue to take the shepherd's rod and bang, every time this thing raises its head or something else raises its head, and something else has raised its head. Young fella came up to me recently and asked me if I'd read a particular book. Another fella who's written a book. Of course he has. I said no. I'm too busy with what I've got. He said, well, this fella is found. And now we hear Gnosticism in the church today. Gnosticism is the higher knowledge than everybody else has. And John and Paul made a big fuss about Gnosticism in the church. He came up to me and he said, this man who wrote this book has found a way that you can live in sinless perfection.
Robin, there's hope for me.
Totally sinless. Friends, you can read this idiot's book from front to cover, from front to back, from back to front, from middle to front, from middle to back, upside down, inside out, and you know what? 5 minutes after you're finished, you won't be sinlessly perfect. Will you?
No.
You want to know what sinless imperfection is and complete reliance on Christ for restoration is? Just come and live at my house for 10 minutes. Because the imperfection of man doesn't allow that to happen. I asked this fellow the question. I said, I got a simple question for you. Do you reckon I could interview his wife? because I suspect she's going to tell me a different story. Secondly, do you know what it is, friends? It is spiritual arrogance of the first degree. Because you know what you're saying? I can be exactly like Jesus. That's nuts. It's absolutely nuts. And yet it's pervading the churches of Ballarat right now. Right now that book is going like wildfire. I can live in sinless perfection. No, you can't. And I asked this fella, if that's true, how I wish that was true. If that's true, why is 1 John in the Bible? I think he was wondering if there was a 1 John in the Bible. But I said, you know what it says in 1 John chapter 1? John's dealing with sin. He writes his epistle and he opens his epistle with "my little children." He is identifying that the people he is writing to are Christian people. And he says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sin. Not you. I don't want my propitiation to depend on Len Giddens, I can tell you right now. That's not going to work for me, is it, brother? No. Or him, especially him. It's not going to work. No. The person who is my propitiation, the person in whom God finds total satisfaction for my sin, is Jesus and Jesus alone. Amen? This Christianity that we adhere to, this Christ that we love, is exclusive. He said, nobody comes to the Father but by Buddha. No, not him. Muhammad, not him either. They're both dead. No, comes through me, he said. It's exclusive. It's elitist. But it's open to everybody. Isn't that amazing? Kind of a contradiction in terms in some respects. No, friends, people write books, they get off track, they teach this stuff, and it comes from the devil. We have one last little thing I want to mention, and I want you to come with me. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. You see, the scripture tells us this Nicolaitane spirit in the instruction that the Holy Spirit gave to John when he wrote to the seven churches. The instruction he gave was, tell those people, this Nicolaitane spirit, this thing that I hate. It's such strong language. If you're engaged in something that God hates, it's a good idea to stop being engaged in it. Don't you think? And here in Proverbs chapter 6, and reproof, rebuke with all long suffering. So here we go. These six things doth the Lord hate. This is chapter 6, verse 16. These six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. That's a turn of phrase. It's a typical turn of Hebrew phrase for the purposes of emphasis. He says, these six things, yea, these seven things, actually. And that's an attention grabber. And it says, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that are swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and the last one, and he that sows discord amongst brethren. Now, friends, I want to finish by telling you this. We used to tell our kids this. Proverbs 15:3. and they're going out the door to go on a date. Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And it got to the point where, you know, yes, Dad, I know, Proverbs 15:3, as they went out the door, you know. Yeah, well, don't just say it. Just understand, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And God's warning to the church, be warned about universalism and its all-encompassing doctrine. Be warned about the holiness crowd with their living sinlessly. And be warned about this, something that has plagued the people of God since there were people of God. Listen carefully. Listen very carefully. Sowing discord amongst the brethren is something God hates. Put yourself in the position, place yourself in the position where you're sowing discord amongst brethren and you're putting yourself into a situation that God despises. God hates it. And it destroys churches from within. It's Satan's ability to get inside the church. You say, what is sowing discord amongst the brethren? Well, let me tell you. Let me tell you. Here comes a little demon spirit. Oh, no. You're feeling a little bit alone today, no? Gosh. It's probably because of that church you go to. Nobody there loves you, you know. You know that, no, don't you? That preacher, he talks a lot of garbage. Can't find the stuff in the Bible he talks about. He's making it up.
We rebuke you, Satan.
And the seed. You're right there, Daniel. With your tongue hanging out, I thought you were having an epileptic seizure there for a moment. Yeah. And Nola gets on the phone. Or, you know. That other thing, an Instagram or a doggogram or a catagram or a scungergram or a ratbaggram, and next thing she's got Sue. Well, I think you might be right, Nola.
Are you not,
Nola? Hey, I think you might be right.
Are you not, Nola?
I feel a bit the same way. You know what's happening here, friends? You know what's happening? Don't like farmers in that church. You should go to a church where there's other farmers. That pastor hates farmers. And that bloke sitting next to you, he doesn't really like you. He's not really a friend. Whose voice was that?
Satan.
Yeah, it wasn't God's voice, was it?
No.
No, it was the voice of the devil. And he comes planting a thought. And you know what you end up saying? Yeah, you know, you got friends over for dinner. You're sitting around the table. You're in your own house. Well, I'm just not getting that much out of it anymore. I think I'll look for another church. It's a bit boring. Music's not that great. Preaching's awful. Sowing discord amongst the brethren, because it takes what Satan's planted in your mind and it transports it to another person, and that's sowing discord. And God hates it. He hates it, because you know what you ought to be doing? What you ought to be doing is saying, Lee's a sheep farmer. I love sheep farmers. I like kebabs. Every time I see a lamb, I think of a roast. You should be coming up and saying, Nola, I know you live on your own.
Yes.
You spend a lot of time on your own. I want you to know that we love you. We care for you.
Amen.
We pray for you.
Yes.
That's the opposite of sowing discord.
Exactly.
It's the opposite of sowing discord. You understand me?
Yes.
And you know what, friends? If you want to hurt the church, if you want to hurt the leadership of the church, then sow discord amongst the brethren. But know this, God hates it. God hates it. He hates it. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to the end of today and we think about the Lord, the things that, the warnings that, you have given. Father, I pray that, Lord, for each one of these people here, Lord, I pray, Father, that they would seek to encourage, they would seek to edify, and they would seek to lift up those around them and not sow discord amongst the brethren, because we know, Father, it's something that you have declared that you hate so much. Oh, Father, give us wisdom. Grant us wisdom. Grant us an understanding heart. And help us, Father, to create in an ongoing way a Christian community here, Lord, that shuts the devil out and attracts the lost in. And I pray, Father, that this church will be responsible in years to come for the salvation of many, many souls. And Father, we commit ourselves to that end today in Jesus' blessed name.